Have you ever noticed how one bad decision in life can literally create a cascade of crummy consequences? Well, if you doubt that, consider the illustration of this principle that maybe you've seen on TV. It's a commercial for a satellite television provider, and it goes something like this. When your cable company keeps you on hold, you get angry. When you get angry, you blow off steam. When you blow off steam, accidents happen. When accidents happen, you get an eye patch. And when you get an eye patch, people think you're tough. When people think you're tough, they want to know how tough. And when people want to see how tough, you wake up in a roadside ditch. Don't wake up in a roadside ditch is the theme of the commercial. And they make their sales pitch. Well, you know, this consequence cascade described in this commercial is not just something that can happen to you if you happen to pick the wrong media outlet. It's something that happens to us spiritually as well. Consider a crummy choice that can create an equally crummy cascade of consequences that, well, maybe you've observed once or twice in your walk with God. When you get spiritually dull, you put your relationship with God on hold. When you put your relationship with God on hold, you get invited to a super secret Bible study. When you get invited to a super secret Bible study, you meet a spiritual leader who will do all the thinking and praying for you. When you let a spiritual leader do all the thinking and praying for you, you end up selling cheesy last days comic books door to door. Don't end up selling cheesy end times comic books door to door. Well, the sad fact is there are people that walk that path. They make choices spiritually, and those choices have consequences. And one of the consequences for poor spiritual choices can be someone who once was a part of an evangelical Bible-believing church ending up joining a cult. Maybe you've known a few people like that before. They walked with the Lord for some time, and you didn't see them for a while, and before too long, you found out they were really in a very deep and dark place spiritually. You know, the fact of the matter is, I don't think anybody wakes up one morning and says to themselves, gee, what am I going to do with my day-to-day? I think I'm going to go join a cult. I think I'm going to commit myself to false teaching. But it certainly does happen. And if you're sitting here this morning in this church thinking to yourself, this could never happen to me, well, you may be in for a shock and surprise as well. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, listen to this warning that we get from the Apostle John. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. By which we know it's the last hour. Well, John is saying that one of the indicators that we're getting closer to the return of Jesus is the rise of false teachers, these people who are opposed to Jesus Christ. The big A Antichrist is coming, and he's got a lot of his protégés running around in the world. But he goes on to say something else that's even more chilling. They, referring to these Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. What is the number one breeding ground for false teachers? What is the number one breeding ground for the followers of false teachers? May I suggest to you this morning, it is evangelical, Bible-believing churches. Because if you're involved with a ride-on church, there's an occupational hazard. Sometimes you can fall into the trap of saying to yourself, well, you know, my pastor is going to do the Bible studying for me. We have a prayer ministry at the church. I'll tell them what my needs are, and they can do the praying for me. And may I suggest something to you? If you decide that someone else is going to do the prayer and the Bible study for you in life, you may find that that continues on to the place where someone else is making the spiritual decisions in your life. Someone else is having a relationship with God for you in life. And that relationship with God that they claim to be having for you just might not be the real deal. How can we make sure that we are not the next victim of false teaching? How can we make sure that we are not the next lamb chop on the menu of a spiritual wolf? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jude. The tiny book of Jude, one chapter long. You can't say Jude chapter 1 because it only has one chapter. Just to the south of the book of Revelation in your Bible, a very powerful and very practical insight into this pressing problem that is getting more and more pronounced in these last days. In a study this morning, we could call Cult-Proof Your Faith. We're going to see three very important insights that can cause us to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem in these days where the rising tide of false teaching has taken down quite a few all around us. First, we're going to see how we can safeguard our faith spiritually. We're going to see, in a sense, Jude's 5-point spiritual maintenance program to make sure that your spiritual vehicle doesn't break down on the highway to heaven. Secondly, we're going to see safeguarding your faith socially. We're going to see that God not only wants us to be safe and secure, stable and steady in our own relationship with Him, but so much so that we're able to come alongside others that may be teetering on the edge of a spiritual cliff and bring them back. We'll see exactly how that happens. And finally, we're going to see how we can safeguard our lives sovereignly, how the power of God is available to us to make sure that those of us who've started this race we call life, this heading for our heavenly homeland, make it home safe and in one piece, rejoicing in the very presence of God. Let's pray this morning. Allow the Lord to do a work within our hearts of strengthening, sustaining, and dare I say, safeguarding our faith in these amazingly deceptive times. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how powerful it is. And yet, Lord, as we turn to your word here today, we realize how easy it is for us to be led astray. How many competing and clashing voices are calling for our attention, even in seemingly reliable spiritual circles. God, we would ask that we would become so familiar with what it means to know you in a personal way, that we would not heed the voice of strangers, but only respond to the shepherd's call. We would pray, Father, that we would be people who would be compassionate enough even to challenge people that might think that they've got it all together and are entering into a deeper life when in reality they're heading into the depths of deception. God, we pray as well that in this study we would see how immensely and intensely committed you are to seeing us safely home, and that that relationship with you is not something that we can just passively hope comes our way someday, but something you call for us to ardently and passionately pursue. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this timely message in a very trying time. I pray that your word would go forth and that your spirit would lead us into truth. Thank you for being here to do just that. Minister to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Jude is a fascinating book. If you've been with us in our Wednesday evening through the Bible study, we go through the entire Word of God verse by verse. You know that we got about 3/4 through the way of Jude on Wednesday night. And Jude is a fascinating book, to be sure. It was written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude and James, both of them half-brothers of Jesus, have books of the New Testament that bear their name. And, you know, it must have been an interesting thing growing up in a home with a brother like Jesus. I mean, when you stop and think about it, how, you know, what a trial that must have been at certain points. You know, some big dust-up, some big breakdown, some big problem goes on in the house. Joseph and Mary come walking in, and they go, "All right, who's responsible for all this?" "Well, we know it wasn't you, Jesus, but you guys over..." I mean, it was probably a fairly major challenge, and it certainly was for Jude and James. Both of them did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until the time that Jesus appeared to them following his resurrection. But following that, boy, they jumped in with both feet. Jude describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And it's interesting, Jude, in a lot of ways, is the letter that refused to be written. And this is what I mean by this. When we take a look at the book of Jude and how he introduces it, we discover that he really wanted to write the letter that bears his name about a completely different subject than the one we find here. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, we read this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice Jude saying, "I wanted to write you about our salvation, guys. I wanted to write to you one of those thrilling, encouraging, beautiful books, like, say, the book of Colossians. Oh, I love that one. You know, I wanted to write my version of that, but I couldn't. Because I found out what was going on, certain men have crept in unnoticed into the body, into the church that Jude was writing to." You know, again, taking something that was good and pure and beautiful, the grace of God, and transforming it into lewdness. What does that mean? Well, most scholars believe that what these false teachers were doing was, in a sense, following human logic to its destructive end. They were saying, "Well, you know, the grace of God tells us that we're not saved by being good, so you might as well be bad. God's grace is so wonderful. You see, the more I sin, the more people see how gracious he is, so I'm going to sin up a storm. Isn't it wonderful? So easy, much easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. That's what we're selling here." And Judah's like, "Whoa, hold on. When you teach that sort of thing, you're not just giving your fallen nature license to run riot. You're denying Jesus himself. You're denying the reason he had to die on a cruel Roman cross for our sins." And you know, this teaching's popular. It's always popular. It always shows up in every era. It certainly shows up in our era, these people that come along and say, "Oh, well, you know, I mean, you know, God's paid for my sins past, present, and future, so I guess I can still be a Christian and do X and such." And, you know, I used to get involved with these long conversations with people, especially when I was involved with youth and college ministry about what you could and couldn't do and still be a Christian. Until one day it just kind of dawned on me, on these so-called doubtful issues, these issues that people bring up, "Can you be a Christian and do this and this and this?" I found the most clarifying perspective on this goes something like this. If what you're thinking about doing is something that you are so committed to doing that you can commit this dubious act, be involved with this, you know, little shaky activity, and do it at the very foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, looking up at him while he is suffering and dying on the cross for your sins in this area. If you can do that at the foot of Jesus Christ, then have at it. But you've probably told me all I need to know about how you feel about the one who died for those sins, whether you really know him at all. So, challenging stuff, to be sure. And Jude essentially is saying, look, the rise of false teachers, guys, isn't anything new and different. If you were with us in our Wednesday evening study, he literally goes through biblical history and shows example after example of both people and entire cities, believe it or not, that will go down in holy history under the heading, "Don't let this happen to you." False teachers, false prophets, people living in false and Christ-denying ways have always been among us. And they're among us now. In fact, in our day and age, our society, I think the impact of false teaching and false prophets are magnified by the amazing amount of different media platforms we have accessible to us in our day and age. boy, as never before, if you want to get knee-deep into stuff that's going to lead you smack dab away from a relationship with Jesus, it's available 24/7 on the internet. It's available for you on television. It's available for you on radio. You don't have to wait for a false teacher to worm his way into the church, man. It is there and it's in your face. So how can we make sure that we're not the next victim? Well, that's where we pick things up in Jude and verse 20. There we read this. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now notice how Jude begins his constructive series of guidance steps along the way to make sure you're not the next victim of false teaching. It starts with a contrast here. We're going to see 5 points, if you will, that Jude is going to give us that can safeguard our faith. And the first one, if you're taking notes on all this, is a point of contrast. You might want to write down the word "the contrast" here. The contrast is described for us in this key word, "but you, beloved." Now, notice, whenever you see the word "but," you are talking about a contrast between something that's been described and the way we ought to be. In most cases, that's what's going on in the scripture here. Now, notice the people are being contrasted here. It's the false prophets. It's the individuals who are denying the Lord, not only with their teaching, but also with their lifestyle. Look at verse 17. It says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last days who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Now notice this description of the false teachers here. Here we see, in a sense, what not to be if you want to make sure that you're going to make it safely home in your walk with our Savior. 3 things about false teachers that absolutely make them, you know, unavoidably obvious when we see them doing their thing. The first thing about false teachers being described here is that they are sensual persons. Now, when you see the term "sensual person" in the Bible, don't you tend to think about someone living the Playboy lifestyle? You see Hugh Hefner there in his silk jammies with his pipe and, you know, telling you, hey, you know, go for it. And that's not really what's being referred to here. The idea of sensual persons in this context are the idea of people that are led by their feelings rather than by faith. They are led by feelings rather than faith. They are the people, to paraphrase the old hit song, "You Light Up My Life," "it can't be wrong if it feels so right." That's the mentality, that's the philosophy that these false teachers and false prophets were promoting. God wants you to feel good. So our teachers are going to help you feel good. They're going to stimulate your nerve endings. Oh, we're going to lead you to the deeper life. And man, when you get together with us at our meetings, man, you're going to have spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps like you never dreamed were possible. How in the world could something like that happen if God wasn't in part of all of this? They're sensual, you see. They're basing their doctrine on feelings rather than on faith. And, you know, false teachings and false religions tend to trade on that. I mean, when you talk to Mormons and they begin to do their sales pitch for you, one of the things they will ask you to do is to read the Book of Mormon and ask God if it's true and seek a feeling they call the burning in the bosom. If you have this burning in the bosom when you read the Book of Mormon, then you're going to know that it's true and nobody is going to be able to convince you of anything different. Well, you know, bless their hearts. You know, I appreciate the fact that these people are trying to have some kind of a spiritual connection with God, but that's a very poor way to evaluate whether some doctrine is true or not. Whenever someone says to me, oh, well, I know this is true because I had the burning in the bosom, my obvious question is, how do you know that wasn't just a bad taco that you had for lunch? You know, people that say, trust your feelings, are people that have been spending too much time watching Star Wars and not enough time in the Scripture. Because God doesn't want you to follow your feelings. Oh, don't get me wrong. I love it when the Lord impacts us emotionally. And I bless God that we are in a church with a worship ministry where, I got to tell you, one of the biggest challenges I face on a consistent basis around here is composing myself before I come up here and share with you all. I mean, the Lord just impacts me so much, not just spiritually, but emotionally. Sometimes I'm just in tears following our worship time. And that's a beautiful thing. And it's great to have those feelings. But understand, feelings and emotions in your walk with God are kind of like, well, they're kind of like the dessert in our spiritual meal. It's great to have dessert, you know? But if all you ate was dessert all the time, you'd end up being a pretty poor specimen in the long term, right? You know, when we find ourselves relying too much on feelings, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, I honestly believe that God will sometimes take you through a stage or a season in your life where you don't have those feelings, where you don't have those emotions. And sometimes we say to ourselves, wow, there must be something wrong with me because, you know, I just don't feel as close to Jesus as I used to feel. I don't have that same sense of emotional reaction towards the things of Christ that I used to have. And I'm not suggesting here that we become cold fish for Jesus, but the bottom line is this. Sometimes God will cause us to go through a time where we don't experience those feelings for one important reason. He wants us to walk by faith. Faith is not a feeling, gang. Faith is a commitment. Faith is not based upon emotions. Rather, it is based upon the hard historical fact of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And here's the danger that we get into when we start following our feelings rather than walking by faith. If you only believe in Jesus, catch this, because following Jesus makes you feel good. Can I ask you a challenging question? What's going to happen to your so-called faith when walking with Jesus makes you feel bad? And you know what? Sooner or later, it's going to happen. You know, when you decide to walk with the Lord and you decide that you're going to not go the ways of the world any longer, you're probably going to run into situations, maybe even with those in your own family, where they're going to look at you and they go, you know, we liked you a lot better before you got into this Jesus stuff. In fact, you know, every time you're around, you're kind of a drag. You're kind of the skunk at the picnic now. You know, we used to be able to party and do everything else we wanted to do. And now, you know, we feel so guilty because you're around. And suddenly, because you walk with Jesus, and I'm not saying because you're some kind of judgmental, self-righteous type, but because you just walk with Jesus, suddenly you're the problem, you see. And when you're the problem, you don't get invited over anymore. And suddenly you find yourself feeling isolated and alone and feeling lonely. That's not a good feeling. Well, if following Jesus is just about feeling good, then what are you going to do then? What are you going to do then when Jesus challenges you to set aside some area that your flesh really likes to indulge in? And it's not going to feel good to follow Christ. You understand something? Your feelings aren't good and your feelings aren't bad. They're just your feelings. They're great servants, but they're poor masters. And sooner or later, if you want to walk with the Lord, you've got to draw a line. You've got to have a contrast in your walk with God. False teachers will say, hey, follow us because it's going to feel good. It's going to bring you all this fulfillment and so on. True teaching is going to say, no, you've got to walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes that's a tough call to make. But you, brethren, this contrast, am I going to walk by faith or am I going to walk by my feelings? The first step towards guarding your heart spiritually is deciding that your feelings aren't going to lead you any longer, but the Lord himself is going to be the one who leads you along that line. Notice the second contrast we have here. Again, these are sensual persons who cause divisions. If you want to spot a false teacher a mile away, look for somebody that wherever they go, there's a problem. Now, sometimes I've run into people who say things to me like, you know, I tried going to church, but every time I go to church, there's just, you know, I mean, there's just all this conflict and there's all this difficulty and so on. And hey, you know, I get it. You know, we as church, as Christians, are sometimes famous for circling the wagons and shooting each other. Sometimes we tend to major on the minors and have dust-ups over silly and trivial and in the long term, things that don't amount to a hill of beans. I get all of that. But consider something else. If every place you go to church, there's one common denominator. Everywhere you go, there's a problem. Everywhere you go, there's a conflict. Everywhere you go, there's more heat than light being generated. Could it be there's one common denominator there that maybe you're not really taking into consideration? It's you, you see. Oh, you've heard the old saw. If you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it because you'll ruin the whole thing. None of us are perfect. But the fact of the matter is, the surest sign that you're dealing with a false prophet are people that end up contending just to be contentious. They're not contending for the faith. They're contending for their fame, their reputation, their, oh, yeah, you know, that person is really right on. They're, you know, they've got the approval, you see, because their word is always the final word in any conflict. These false teachers love to contend, but it was for their own egos, not for the glory of God. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is this. Is what we call our walk with Jesus promoting peace, or does it promote problems, divisions, controversies, wherever we go? Very important question to ask. The third thing about these false teachers that we want to live in the opposite direction is the final line here, not having the Spirit. These false teachers talked a good religious game. They could quote Bible verses to back up their particular positions. They could talk about, say, people who were of reputation that could write them references on their resumes. They only had one fatal flaw. They didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They knew religion. They didn't have a relationship. And that is so huge, gang, especially when it comes to protecting ourselves from being damaged and deceived by false prophets and false teachers. You know, it's so interesting how even during times where we may not have all the answers scripturally, how the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, can guard you in spite of all of that. You know, there have been experiences that I think about early on in my walk with God where I was mowing lawns for my grandparents' real estate company. And I mean, I'd just become a Christian and I just had my Groovy the Way Bible with the Jesus people on it, you know, and I didn't really know up from down. And here I'm mowing the lawn. This lady from next door comes over seeing me there, and I had like a Christian fish around my neck. And she came out and says, "Oh, I see you have this fish around your neck. Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah, I just became a Christian." And she started into this deal about being part of the 144,000 from the book of Revelation and started this scripture and that scripture. And man, she was just giving me this flurry, this blizzard of Bible verses. And, you know, she sure seemed to know the Bible backwards and forwards. But there was something in my heart that was just going, you know what? The God she's talking about isn't the God that I know. The Spirit that surrounded her, I mean, it was almost like this sort of harsh, sort of judgmental, sort of holier-than-thou religiosity, rather than the presence of God's love. And I found out later she was a Jehovah's Witness. I didn't know what a Jehovah's Witness was. I didn't know what they taught, but the Holy Spirit inside me sure did. These people do not have the Spirit. And this is something you really need to understand, because sometimes we as Christians can get buffaloed. We can get intimidated by people that are part of these different groups because we think they know the Bible so well. We think they are so with it and on top of it, and they've studied so deeply. Couple things I need to tell you about, like Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't know the Bible. They know what their group teaches them about the Bible. And did you know that part and parcel of the training for those who go door to door, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, is learning how to deal with Christians just like you? The kind of things that you would bring up, their particular answers. They don't know the scriptures in context. And the thing that I've discovered is this, is if you get them off of their sales pitch, they get lost because they don't know the Bible. You know, and they say, well, we study in the Greek. I love it when they bring that out because I go, oh, great. And I go get my Greek New Testament and I go, okay, could you read for me? They go, well, I don't know. We do it in our, okay, well, you say you study in the Greek. Can you give me the Greek alphabet? No. Well, then how can you say you study in the Greek? You're being dishonest. And, you know, and the reason I do that is not to make them feel bad, but boy, once you get them off of their sales pitch, you discover something. They don't know the Bible. They know their sales pitch. You know, and it's so important for us to grasp that. Sometimes we think they've got all the answers, but in reality, they've just been trained to deal with people just like you. But they don't have the Holy Spirit. They do not have the Spirit of God. You know, in a positive way, I have found that one of the most powerful things that we can do when we come face to face with these purveyors of false teaching, when you feel in your heart, you know, there's something going on here. There's something that just doesn't bear witness with my spirit here. One of the most powerful things that you can do is not get into a debate about scriptures and a debate about their leaders and a debate about this and that and the other, but to share with them how Jesus got a hold of your life. To share to them how you became born again. The difference between who you were before you became a Christian and who you are afterwards. The difference that Jesus Christ has made in practical and observable and tangible ways within your life. You know, one of the reasons I think that's so powerful is because they don't experience any of that. These people have a relationship with an organization. They don't have a relationship with God. When they hear about the reality, what God has done in someone like you, it's powerful. You know, sometimes I've shared my testimony with Mormon missionaries, and I found them just kind of going, wow, that's really neat. We've never experienced anything like that. And boy, you know, talk about getting somewhere. That can be a very powerful, powerful thing. They do not have the Holy Spirit. And let me ask you a question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? You know, if you want to safeguard your faith, you got to have the Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we get the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ as our personal Savior. God gives us that personal relationship with Him. He indwells us through His Holy Spirit. Have you been born again? I mean, when people look at you and what you call your relationship with God, do they see the unmistakable marks, the supernatural presence of God, particularly as He manifests Himself through His love? And can I share something with you? The fruit of the Spirit isn't touchiness. The fruit of the Spirit isn't self-righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Boy, when people see the love of God evident in your life, that's a very powerful, powerful thing. We receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, but understand the power and presence of the Holy Spirit's a renewable resource, one we have to renew each and every day. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word there means be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? You got to ask. In Luke chapter 11, remember Jesus' famous words? You are fathers. If you have a son who asks you for a loaf of bread, you can give him a stone. If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If he asks you for water, will you give him a poisonous serpent? Jesus said, I tell you, no. And if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, catch this, to those who ask for Him? When was the last time you asked the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit as you face the challenges of your day? As something from left field came out of nowhere and just sort of rewrote everything that you were going to do in a particular day, in a particular moment. When a crisis arose seemingly out of nowhere, and you found yourself saying, man, I just feel overwhelmed. I don't know how to handle all this. When was the last time you took a step back and just said, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit? May the power of your Holy Spirit come upon me that I can face these things with your power, that you might live your life out through me. Oh, I'll tell you, that is a night and day difference. And so the first thing that we need to understand in our 5-point maintenance plan for our hearts is this. It's a point of contrast. If you don't want to be taken in by a false prophet, here's a good piece of advice for you. Don't be a false prophet. Don't live your life like a false prophet. Don't be a person who relies on your feelings rather than your faith. Don't be a person who stirs up contention and controversy wherever you go over seemingly trivial matters. Don't be a person who tries to do things for God. Be a person that allows the Lord through the Holy Spirit to do things in and through you that are lasting and valuable and are going to be something that will be a blessing forever. So the first step is this: don't be a false prophet. That contrast there. The second of Jude's five-point maintenance plans for our hearts is this. We could call it the point of construction. Notice what he says: but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Well, this idea of building is really important in our walk with God. First and foremost, if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God at all, you've got to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly plain. I love what he says here about not only this foundation of faith in Christ, but where this foundation inevitably leads us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing there, said this: for no other foundation, verse 11, can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Can you point to a time in your life where you invited him to come into your heart, where you became born again? You can say, on this day, I know I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the foundation that we need to lay, putting our faith and our trust in him. The scripture says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. You call on the name of the Lord. If you put your faith and your trust in him, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Now notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying there's only one foundation that's going to get you into heaven, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. But we build on that foundation. Did you know you're building on that foundation each and every day? Whether you realize it or not, you're either building on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. These are all things that are permanent. These are all things which are eternal, in a sense. They are exposed to fire, and they only become more refined, more pure. Or you can be building on that foundation with temporal things, wood, hay, and straw, things which are passing away, things which are not eternal. And I think this is one of the most important points to grasp in terms of really living our lives in a way that is fruitful from God's point of view. It's a subtle distinction, but an important one, and I hope you grasp it. Building with wood, hay, and straw is what happens in our walk with God when we try to do things for God in our own power. We decide, okay, I went to this rally, and, oh, you know, they told me to sign a commitment card, and I'm going to live those commitments out. God, I'm going to show you. I'm going to live my life for you now. And you know how long those commitments last. You know how easily those cards get thrown away, how we find ourselves going, boy, I can't wait for the next big rally because my spiritual life's back in the pits. That's what happens when we try to do things for God. But there's a different way of approaching building on that foundation. Now, catch this. You can either do things for God, or through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can let the Lord do things in and through you. I love what King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This one thing I know, what God does lasts forever. I think we're going to be shocked and surprised on that day when the Lord reveals the quality of what we built upon on our foundation, the things that last and the things that didn't. Maybe some of the things we were convinced, I was just doing this for the Lord. Poof, it was wood, hay, and straw because you were doing it for your own glory or you were trying to do it in a religious kind of a way. And maybe some of the most simple things that we did, some of the most innocuous things that we did, simply trusting in the Lord or letting him fill us with the Holy Spirit to accomplish these things, these are the things you're going to be richly rewarded for. So remember something. We are to build ourselves up on your most holy faith. The Christian life is a building life. It's a constructing life. And it's a life, if you want to define what this construction project is all about, it really comes down to this. It's receiving God's word and having it make a realistic and tangible impact upon our lives. That's how you can make sure you're building yourself up in your most holy faith. I love what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall." What was the difference between these two houses? Not just hearing God's word. Both of them heard the word of God. The big difference was hearing and what? Doing it. Putting it into practice. Walking your talk. You want to make sure you're not the next victim of some clever cultist. Remember something. You need to build yourself up in the word of God. Do you have a steady diet of God's word? Do you have a regular daily experience where you take in God's word? When you take in God's word, are you always asking that great question, now what? What do I do with this truth that I've received? Lord, please give me the opportunity to put this into practice within my life. Building yourself up on your holy faith, the construction project of the ministry of God's word within our life. But notice the third point in this maintenance program to keep us cult-proof is the point of communication. We need to have right-on communication in our walk with God. But you, beloved, building yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a lot of different theories about what exactly this means, but for my money, the single best definition of what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray like the Holy Spirit prays. Now, here's a newsflash for you. Did you know that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is praying for you right now? Did you know that he has a prayer ministry? A lot of people don't even realize that, but there's a fascinating passage found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 26. There we read, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, three things we need to understand about praying in the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit's example here. The first is the perspective we need to bring to our prayer lives. The Holy Spirit helps us, how? In our weaknesses. When we come to God in prayer, we got to realize something. He's all that and we aren't. Prayer isn't about getting God to see things my way, you see. It's about me getting to see things his way. It's about me desiring to see his power at work within my life and to realize that apart from him, I can do nothing. Nothing of significance. Nothing that's lasting. You know, there's people who say, oh, well, you know, we can always do a lot more than pray. But may I suggest to you, we can do nothing more until we pray. At least anything that God is going to ultimately bless. How much of your life right now, your agendas, the things you're involved with, do you commit to the Lord in prayer before you even start? Boy, I've found that's the difference between satisfaction and struggle, between fruitfulness and frustration. Well, a moment spent praying saves hours and hours in execution. So again, the first thing we need to understand is this. We pray because we need to pray. We pray because we are weak in this world. The second thing that we need to understand if we're going to pray like the Holy Spirit prays is this. This perception of prayer, our weakness, leads to an incredible passion in prayer. Notice how the Holy Spirit prays. He helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, some people will see in that the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the gift of speaking in tongues, having a personal prayer language, is a wonderful gift if God's given it to you. But I don't think that's what's in view here. What's in view here is the incredible passion in which the Holy Spirit prays for us. He prays for us with such passion. It's just like he comes before the Father and looks at our lives and just goes, oh! Have you ever had someone pray for you with that kind of passion? Not someone that could put together a sermonette and have Dear Jesus and Amen at the end of it, but someone that you knew when they were praying for you felt the pain that you were going through. Someone, when they were praying for you, was walking a mile in your shoes. Someone, when they were praying for you, was praying for you just like they would be praying for themselves if the roles were reversed. That's exactly how the Holy Spirit prays for us, with passion. And notice as well, the Holy Spirit prays for us according to principle. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You want to pray in the Holy Spirit? Here's a newsflash for you. I know this sounds rather basic, but see if you can hang with me here. If you want to pray in the Holy Spirit, you probably need to be praying according to the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, the Word of God that the Holy Spirit himself inspired. You know, sometimes people say, well, I just don't know how to pray for this situation. I just ask them, well, what do you think God's Word says about that? And look at me and say, well, you're the pastor. You know, you're supposed to tell me what God's Word says about that. But I'll turn the tables on, because this is a really important exercise for us to get into. I just say, all right, if someone came to you with the same issue, the same problem, and said, what do you think I ought to do about that? What do you think the Bible says about that? Do you know any Bible verses that might relate to this particular situation? And it's funny how many times they'll kind of go, well, if they're struggling in their finances, I mean, doesn't it say, you know, like in 1 Timothy, you know, chapter 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain? You know, maybe I'd just encourage them to pray that God would give them a sense of contentment in their life. And yeah, you know, I mean, there are some other things that come up about, you know, oh, no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another is fulfilled. Yeah, isn't that in Romans 13? Yeah, that's, you know, and after a while, I'm just like, man, just go and do likewise. Just apply it to your own life, you see. You want to pray in the Holy Spirit, pray according to God's Word. Ask for God's will, and I can't emphasize how important that is enough. You know, when we come before the Lord in prayer, honest to goodness, I come before the Lord in prayer, and I am not shy about telling God what I think he needs to do in a certain set of circumstances. I will tell him passionately what I would like to see happen here. And I think that's important, because we do see in Scripture where the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. God wants us to passionately pray about the things in our lives and not just kind of say, well, God's made up his mind anyway. He's going to do what he wants to do anyway. So I'm just kind of going through this meaningless exercise called prayer because God's going to do what he's going to do. No, that's not the way the Scripture portrays prayer. Your prayers matter. If the people in Nineveh and the book of Jonah hadn't prayed, what would have happened to that city? It says because God saw them and he heard their prayers that the city was spared. Their prayers mattered. But understand something else. Our prayers matter, but they need to be on target as well. You know, you can say anything to God. That's what it means to come boldly into his presence. The Greek word for boldly literally means to say anything. But you need to understand something else. When we come boldly into the presence of God, I have just found there's a great blanket safeguard that I put on my prayers. I tell God exactly what I'd like to see him do, but then I say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, that's a cop-out, man. Yeah, you're just not believing God. You know, you're just doing that. No. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, what he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, again, that's not a faith killer. That's a faith fulfiller, isn't it? Praying according to God's will. You know, Ruth Graham was famously quoted as saying, if God had answered my prayers just the way I had prayed them, I would have married the wrong man 6 times. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God's got a plan and God's got a will. We are to pray in the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you looked at that section of Romans chapter 8 and said, Lord, make my prayer life like the prayer life of your Holy Spirit? That's what praying in the Holy Spirit is all about, that communication with God. And fourthly, look at the communion with God that keeps us safe from cults. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? It means to have a living, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. It means to decide that this day I'm going to enjoy a relationship with God where He leads me by the hand through the challenges that come my way each and every day. That at the end of the day, I can know Him better than I did before. Oh, that's what a relationship with God is all about. It's not a hit and miss. It's not a here and there. It's abiding in a love relationship with Jesus. People get into this big debate about, once saved, always saved versus can you lose it? Well, I tackle that question as much as any question I get on our talk show, Scott Richards Live. But, you know, the best answer I can give people is the answer I heard Pastor Chuck Smith give to that issue at one point. He said, I believe in the eternal security of those who abide in a living relationship with Jesus. But I also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who don't abide in a living relationship with Jesus. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Notice it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Decide with your free will each and every day, Lord, at the end of this day, I want to know you better. As this day unfolds, I want to experience fellowship with you. May I be yours to teach. May I be yours to train. May I be yours to draw close to you. And please, Lord, just help me not to have you yank me back on the leash because I wandered away too far. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And notice as well a focus, a concentration we need to have in our walk with God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for what? Looking for the coming of Christ. Boy, show me somebody who honestly believes, as the Scripture teaches, that Jesus could come at any moment. And I'll show you a person who is keeping themselves in the love of God. I'll show you a person that doesn't have a don't do what I do as I say kind of faith. I'll show you a person that has remarkable consistency in their walk with God. I love what Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says about this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Show me somebody who understands that Jesus could come at any moment. There's no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before Jesus could snatch us up before the storm of the coming tribulation. And I'll show you a person that's living in beautiful consistency in their walk with God. And what does this have to do about protecting ourselves from cults? Everything. Because if you've got this 5-point maintenance plan going on in your life, if your life is a contrast from the dead-end religiosity of the false teachers and the cult leaders, if you are constructing your life, building upon your life daily the truths of God's Word, if you're communicating with God, praying in the Holy Spirit, if you're communing with Him, keeping close to Him, not wandering far from Him, if you're concentrating on the fact that this life is going to be over before we know it, either Jesus is coming back for us or we're going to Him, I guarantee you, you're going to live an exciting and dynamic and growing relationship with God. And when the cult leader comes up to you and says, wouldn't you like to get involved with our group? We are really experiencing the deep things of God. You're going, no thanks, man. I've got a relationship with Jesus that's blowing my mind. And I don't have to sell cheesy end times comic books door to door to get it. you're going to know that you know that you know the love of Jesus Christ. And that's going to keep you far more safe in your walk with God than anything I as a pastor could ever do for you. Well, a couple other things as Jude wraps up this book. Verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's defiled by the flesh. I love this because basically what Jude is saying is it's one thing for you to be safe and secure in your walk with God, but that doesn't mean everybody's safe and secure. What happens when you see somebody tottering on the brink? What happens when you see somebody saying, yeah, I started to go to these meetings, and man, they say they're really the ones that are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're talking to me about selling everything and moving back to their headquarters in Ohio. What do you do when, you know, someone starts to say, yeah, you know, I started to date this girl and she's a Mormon, but boy, she's got a lot of great points, you know, very moral. What do you do when someone says, yeah, you know, I've invited these Jehovah's Witnesses over and we're really studying in the Greek? What do you do in those circumstances? Well, look what it says. And on some have compassion. Don't rebuke people. Don't call them idiots for believing in stupid doctrines, even though the doctrines are stupid. Have compassion on them. Realize that, again, Satan can be very, very deceptive and very beguiling in terms of presenting his false doctrine. Have compassion on them, making a distinction. In other words, don't have a cookie-cutter approach, not a one-size-fits-all kind of a thing. Remember who you're talking to and where they're coming from and why maybe this particular false teaching would have attraction for them. But notice as well, it says, but on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We need to have that same hatred, dare I say, a false doctrine that God does, because he sees what it does to the lives of people. We can't just have this, well, you do your thing, I'll do mine. We meet in the middle, it's groovy, man. Yeah, you want to believe that, you know, I believe that Jesus is God, but if you want to believe that he's just the Archangel Michael, I'm sure we can come to an agreement on that. What? You know, the reason that God speaks out so strongly in his word about false doctrine is this: your doctrine determines your destination. And when you start going off the path in these false doctrines, understand something. You're not just finding another address to go to on Sunday mornings. You're not just finding something else to do with your Saturdays going door to door. You're not just, you know, committing a couple years of your life to going on some mission for some organization. You're heading somewhere for eternity. And that matters more than anything else. Boy, when you see the destructiveness that false teaching and false doctrine and compromise with the flesh does in the lives of people, you start to hate it. And I've discovered something. There's two reasons that I think people fall away. They either lack the facts about their walk with God, they need to understand what the Scripture has to say, and they just haven't done their homework. They're kind of like bad students in a math class that just copy the answers out of the back of the book without working out the sums themselves. And so because they've never really invested the time to find out what they believe and why they believe it, somebody else comes in and answers the question for them. And the other thing I've discovered that leads people astray is the flesh. That these false doctrines, these false takes on who God is, allows them to either puff up their flesh in pride and self-righteous spirituality, or it allows them to indulge their flesh in sensuality. But one way or the other, they're being led away from God. God says, don't be afraid to intervene. Don't be afraid to come alongside and say, I care so much about you, I just don't want to see you end up in this mess. There are some things that are worth disagreeing over. But the most important thing is this. Jude's advice basically is this. If you see somebody else about to stumble, restore them, catch this, like you'd want to be restored if the shoe was on the other foot. Be as respectful to them, as compassionate to them, as invested in them as you would want someone else to be in your life if the opposite was taking place. Well, notice how this beautiful letter ends. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Gang, we live in a tough world. It's dark in this world. And here's a newsflash. It's getting darker. We're told that false teachers and false prophets are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Boy, the greatest deceiver is the one who's deceived themselves. We're told the time is coming when people won't endure sound doctrine anymore, but because they have itching ears, will surround themselves with teachers, will just say what they want to hear. Jesus himself said that false teachers and false prophets would arise, that if possible would do signs and wonders that would deceive even the elect of God. That's you and me, gang. Yeah, the enemies of our faith are impressive and intimidating. But the one who is with us is infinitely greater than any scheme or power of darkness the wicked one has at his disposal. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, notice, God not only wants you to finish the race, he wants you to finish it well. And guess what? Jesus is the good shepherd of the flock. And by good shepherd, you know what that means? He's good at what he does. He's good at bringing safely home each and every person who will trust him. Oh, he may have to use his rod and his staff to kind of yank us back from time to time. He may have to take us to the spiritual woodshed a few times for us to learn a few lessons about straying away. Don't get me wrong. But everything that he does, when it's all said and done, is not only going to get you safely home to heaven, but when you get home to heaven and I get home to heaven, we are going to experience exceeding joy. Joy so wonderful we can't even contain it. You see, there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. There is truth and there is error. In the Christian life, even in this fellowship, you're going to experience genuine Christians and clever phonies and counterfeits. The secret of life is this. Make sure you know Jesus. Make sure you have a relationship with him. And as that relationship is growing and becoming more satisfying and more life-changing in your life, don't be surprised if the Lord comes alongside you and says, here's somebody who's struggling, here's someone who's on the edge, here's somebody who's about to fall away. You need to help them. You need to help them out. Because as we receive from the Lord, and as we share out of that glorious overflow with other people, I guarantee a wonderful thing is going to happen. You're knee-deep in that kind of ministry, the siren song of the false teacher is going to be lost on your ears. You're not going to be listening to that at all because you're going to know the true and living God and his truth in such a wonderful, growing, and abiding way that you wouldn't trade it for anything. And that's how we keep safe, gang. That's how we're going to make it safely home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that your word is so powerful and so practical and gives us such wisdom and insight into living in times like these. Lord, we do live in perilous times, as your scripture says. And if we find ourselves thinking to ourselves, oh, that would never happen to me, God, I would ask, Lord, that first of all, you would correct us and convict us of our pride. Because what's possible for others is certainly possible for us. Lord, each and every day, the question's open. Are we going to abide in a living relationship with you? Have the Holy Spirit fill us. Learn to pray as the Holy Spirit models prayer in the Word. To build ourselves up on your Spirit-inspired Word on a day-by-day basis. To commune with you and to know and enjoy your presence in our lives. To make time in our lives for that. Lord, it just reminds me so much of the seminar I went to on counterfeiting bills when I worked for the bank way back when. How the FBI didn't show us counterfeits. They showed us the real deal. And the more familiar we get with the real deal, the more the clever counterfeit is going to stand out like a sore thumb. God, may we be people who know you and your love and your truth so well that we aren't taken in, even in times like these where deception seems to be so well established. Keep us close to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.